a pair of contradictory terms, apparently. To conquer, we must surrender. And Brother Green almost gave the answer away when he led that song a little bit ago, I Surrender All. So he gave you the bottom line. I guess we could do without the middleman here. I'd like to read a verse from 2 Chronicles, the 30th chapter and the 8th verse. To start off with this, Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah reigned after the people of Israel had gone off into idolatry. They had built idol altars all over the nation and worshiped the idols and had to some extent neglected the worship of God himself. And Hezekiah was trying to straighten that out. And he did a good job of it for the few years that he reigned. But on occasion, when he was speaking to the people after he had had some success in destroying the altars of the idols, in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 8, "Now be not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you." The key to it all is yield yourselves unto the Lord. This word surrender, I noticed and I searched to see if it was there in any form, but the word surrender is not in the Bible. But certainly the thought that we have in this topic is there. Webster defines the word surrender to yield to the power, control, or possession of another upon compulsion or demand, to give up completely or agree to forego, especially in favor of another, to give oneself up into the power of another as a prisoner, to give oneself over into something as an influence or a course of action, to give oneself up into the power of another. When we do that, there has to be some compelling reason. An army is sometimes forced to surrender. Usually the surrendering force will try to get some conditions, some promises that things will be pretty well with them. But they're forced to surrender. Sometimes it's unconditionally. They must just yield and let the others do with them as they will. But there must be some surrender. Some words came to mind as I contemplated this topic. And I think as we go along, we'll point out some more statements from the Scripture that seem to have these contradictory terms in them, quite similar to the one that we started out with. To conquer, we must surrender. But the words, the three words especially that I'd like to notice this afternoon, are the words sacrifice, to give, and to submit. Sacrifice, immediately our minds go back to the Old Testament and the burnt offerings that those people offered. In the book of Leviticus, the first chapter and the third verse and the tenth verses, we're told, or the people of Israel were told, to bring as a sacrifice a male without blemish. Without blemish. In Leviticus 22 and 20 and Deuteronomy 15, 21, "What has a blemish, that shall you not offer, for it shall not be acceptable." Now you see, he's laying a principle down that what we sacrifice to God must be something worthwhile. We're not going to bring the culls of the flock, that which might have died of itself anyway. We are bringing the young, strong, healthy animals as sacrifice to God. If we were Jews, we would be doing that. In the Pentateuch, all through, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, Moses repeatedly tells the people that your sacrifices must be without blemish. They must be perfect. At one time, David wanted to offer a sacrifice to God, and being in the position where he was, he didn't have an animal available. So he went to a round of the Jebusite and said, "May I buy an animal from you that I may sacrifice to God?" And this Jebusite, for one reason or another, due to his respect for the king and so on, said, "No, I'll give you the animal." And David said, "That's not right. That's not acceptable." He said, "I will buy it. Neither will I offer unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." He was unwilling to accept a gift and give that to God as his sacrifice. It wouldn't be his sacrifice. I will not offer to God something which doth cost me nothing. So we have the two, especially these two principles here, a perfect sacrifice and one which has value to it. In the book of Romans, the 12th chapter and the first verse, all of us can probably quote that verse, but he tells us that he wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The very best you have, and it's to be a living sacrifice. Something yielded to God, given to God, and it's the best we have. In John 12 and 25, Jesus said, "He who loves his life shall lose it." Now that sounds contradictory in itself. But the person who's so in love with the things of this world, who is so desirous of pleasing his every whim and fancy, and just lives for this life alone, is going to lose. He can't win. Jesus said, if you love this life, you will lose it. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 2nd verse, Timothy said that perilous times will come, and he said, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of their own selves. We don't need to denigrate ourselves or belittle ourselves in order to fulfill the Word of God, but we must do something more than just love ourselves. We must include in our thinking and in our actions, in all of our deliberations, we must include others in that. And especially we must include God. So there must be that. If that's a sacrifice, and I'm not sure that it is, because we get some benefits from that sort of thinking. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and the 4th verse, men will be traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Do you know any place in the world where you would characterize people in that fashion? People who love pleasure more than they love God. Unfortunately, a lot of them have their names on the church records. Lovers of pleasure. Romans 8 and 18, the Apostle Paul set the record pretty straight when he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. There is no comparison. They're not worthy of even being brought into the same sentence. And remember, the Apostle Paul did some suffering. Most of us have never had the type of suffering that Paul and his companions faced. But he suffered, and he said, they're not worthy to be compared with what we're going to get later. 2 Timothy 1 and 12, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So there must be a sacrifice made, a living sacrifice, as Paul said. There must be some giving. In Acts the 20th chapter and 35th verse, the Apostle Paul quotes Jesus as having said that it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that sounds contradictory too. And there are two or three of those remarks with regard to this giving. More blessed to give than to receive. We've heard that all of our lives, and I'm sure we will hear it a lot more, but how many of us have ever really been convinced of that, that it is better? In the book of Luke, the 6th chapter, we have some more of the words of Jesus. He said, if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Blessings of God fall upon even evil men in this world. It's a good thing to remember sometimes when we consider our relationships with people of the world, that they are children of God. They are creatures of His. They are beloved of Him in the sense that He wants all men to be saved, to be his children. Going down to verse 38. Give, and it shall be given you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. Yes, there may be a selfish motive there, but to get, you must give. There's that contradictory term again. To get, you must give. We're talking about both material and spiritual giving here. Romans 12 and 20 says, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. That contradicts itself, doesn't it? If he thirst, give him drink. You know, my mind goes back to the example of the United States as a nation. People have belittled the United States and pointed out the flaws in our country and in our system and the selfishness of some of our people and the immoralities that they claim exist, and they've pointed out all sorts of weaknesses. But the United States, that's all of us, we've done something that no other nation in all of history has ever done. We were the main force in bringing down two great empires, evil empires, in World War II, the Japanese and the German. Their war-making power was totally destroyed. We just wiped out their capacity to resist any longer. Total surrender. Both of them surrendered unconditionally. The United States, the main force that brought that down. We sent our money to those people. The ones whom we had beaten down and could not resist us any longer, we sent our money, our resources to them, and rebuilt them. Today, the number two and number three economic powers in the world are the two nations that we defeated in World War II. They are our staunchest allies at the moment. I don't know what the future may hold, but here are our two worst enemies. Today, they're probably our two strongest allies. To get rid of an enemy, make a friend of him. That's the surest way to conquer an enemy, to get rid of him. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 8, Jesus said, heal the sick, as he sent these men out to preach while he was still here upon the earth. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give. Freely you have received, freely give. In order to have, you must give. In order to have the blessings that we seek, in order to have God's approval, in order to have forgiveness, we must give that same. In order to have love and respect, that's what we must give. We must give it first, or we won't get it. In Ecclesiastes 11 and 1, he says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. It tends to come back to us. We help others. There's a great deal of self-satisfaction. Whether anybody ever finds out about the fact that we've helped somebody, we help somebody along and we know that we've done that, and we see the results in their lives. We see a strengthening in their lives, a better person, perhaps an easier life for someone. Hard to tell what the nature of the help might have been, but we see the benefits of that, and there's a self-satisfaction there. But there's more than that. There's diminishing of enmities. We get rid of all those old tensions and enmities. And, of course, there is the approval of Almighty God. The poet has said, all that we send into the lives of others comes back into our own. So there must be some giving. The word submit, you know, it's dangerous not to submit. That almost sounds like we're contradicting ourselves there. In Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of the people of his nation, the Jewish people. Paul was filled with a deep burning love for the people of Israel. And they persecuted him everywhere he went, but that love was never diminished. But he wrote in Romans 9 and 31 and 32 about the nation of Israel, "But Israel, which followeth after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." They're pursuing this, but they haven't been able to get it. "Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone." I'd like to go on into the 10th chapter. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Here again is a people who had a zeal of God, but a zeal of God is not necessarily proof that you have pleased God. For these people hadn't. They had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Why? "They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own." It isn't only Jews who have done this. "Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." It's dangerous not to submit, to be so stubborn that we won't listen to Him. We must submit. This word submit is used so many times, and it just seems that it's so far from our ingrained character and thought that we just can't go on and do the things that he says. In 1 Corinthians 16 and 16, we are taught that we should submit to those who are workers in the family of God, to those who are evangelists, the elders, the deacons, or brethren who are working for the Lord. Submit yourself to them. "Well, you mean I got to submit to brother so-and-so over here?" Well, all I know is what Paul said to the Corinthian church there. He said to submit to them. Hebrews 13 and 17, of course, tells us that we are to submit ourselves, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." Submit to the elders. Yes, certainly, submit to the elders of the church. James 4 and 7, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God." This, I probably should have said that first. This is important. Submit yourself to God. And that's what the Jewish people hadn't done. They had established their own system and refused to submit to Almighty God. They had a kind of religion that they wanted, but it wasn't what God had ordained for them. So we have, in the three that I've mentioned so far, submit ourselves to God, submit to the elders, submit to those who are working in the family of God. 1 Peter 2 and 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake." So we are the type of people who are law-abiding citizens, submitting ourselves to the law of the land. A Christian cannot be an outlaw, going out and breaking every law in the book, from speeding laws to whatever laws they are. We are to be law-abiding people. We're always taught that throughout the New Testament. In 1 Peter, he goes even further with this matter of submitting. 1 Peter 5 and verses 5 and 6, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." Oh, well, now you've just gone too far. I'm a young man, and I'm not going to listen to that old man over there. No way. Well, he says to do that. And when he says elder here, he means older people. He's not talking about the office of the leadership of the church. He's talking about older people. And I'm telling you something else that I believe. The strength of a nation is measured in just in proportion to the strength of the families of that nation. If young people are disrespectful of their elders, they're going to be disrespectful to the laws of the land, and your nation has lost some strength just in direct proportion to the measure of that disrespect. No nation can stand unless it has those strong ties. The strength of the nation is in the family. submit yourselves to the elder, the strength of a congregation will be in lie in those relationships where people love one another, where people, as he said, submit to one another. Submit yourselves to one another. But he goes further than that. He doesn't even stop there. He goes on to say, yea, all of you, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humility. I've seen people who were so proud of their humility, it was sickening. Humility basically is just honesty. Basic honesty. Someone mentioned Moses as the meekest man of all the earth. He was a meek man, but he wasn't a weak man. And humility cannot be synonymous with weakness. Humility is honesty. In other words, I know my weakness. I know my limitations. And I know where I need help. Willing to do what I can, and this is true of all of us, willing to do what I can and know what I can do, go ahead and do it. But be honest. Humility is really just basically honesty. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In Ephesians 5 and 21, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God, reverence for God, submitting to one another. Let each esteem other better than themselves. I'd like to read a little passage from the Philippian letter, and I'm reading from the translation that the Gideons are placing nowadays. Philippians 2, doing nothing out of selfishness or conceit, but with humility regarding others superior to yourselves. Neither must each be looking out for his own interests, but also for those of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who, though existing in the form of God, did not consider his equality with God something to cling to, but emptied himself as he took on the form of a slave and became like human beings. Now there was humility, and there was a person submitting. So recognized in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Yes, death by the cross. Submit yourselves to one another. There are some benefits to this matter of surrendering. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. I beg your pardon, 2 Corinthians 12 and verses 9 and 10. Paul had prayed to God that a certain weakness of the flesh be taken away from him, a thorn in his flesh. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And here's one of those contradictory statements again. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The strength of God is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said that we are given this great treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. So men are designated to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that the glory of the gospel of Jesus may shine through as the real power of God to salvation. So when we trust in the strength of God, that makes us strong, not in our own weak strength. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. There's another one of those contradictory things. When I realize my own weaknesses and go to the place where I can get real strength, then I am strong. Paul says that the resurrection of the dead is a little bit like this. 1 Corinthians 15:43 says, the body, the great resurrection day, the body is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is raised in power. God's power is not affected by human weakness. God's wisdom is not augmented by human intellect or philosophy. There's no way that the wise men of earth can get together and even pool their intellects and come up with something better than God already gave us. They're mingling, or they're meddling in a place where they don't have the power, the right, or the wisdom to tread. God's wisdom is not modified by human progress. The things God taught centuries ago are just as true today as the day they were first penned. Just as true today. It matters not that the veneer of society we have grown. Civilization has added so many things, and new knowledge is coming on the scene more quickly than any human being can ever keep up with. New things are being learned. That God was there ahead of us. He was there ahead of us. We haven't caught up yet, and we never will. Jesus gave the ultimate example, of course, of submission. As he prayed the night before he died, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And he taunts, he personifies the grave and death, and taunts them a little bit. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I like what is said about Jesus in Matthew, the 12th chapter. He is spoken of as a revolutionary, all right. People have pointed out, especially, a decade back when so many people were thinking that maybe we needed a revolution in this country, pointed out that Jesus was a revolutionary. But I would point out just a couple of verses here. It said that Jesus will not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. That man was so gentle. Picture the reeds along the Nile. A broken reed will he not break. The reeds along the Nile River were, the stem was a three-cornered stem. And if you came along and bruised one of those stems, one of those corners rather, then the slightest breeze would break that reed over. Jesus was a revolutionary. I will grant that. But so gentle that he wouldn't even break one of those reeds over. You never saw Jesus going into the office of the government and pouring blood on the records. You never saw Jesus out fomenting a riot in the streets. Jesus never operated that way. He's a gentle revolutionary working in the hearts and minds of people to better them. But there's something sobering in that. He's a gentleman, all right, but the power is there, because the last part of that verse says, he will not quench the smoking flax or break the reed till he send forth judgment unto victory. John said, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. By surrendering to him, we overcome sin. We escape Satan. And even gain power over death. We free ourselves from guilt. We gain access to the greatest wisdom and the greatest power in all the universe by submitting to him. In him we have power over this world. We have power even over our own destiny. And that's a pretty good undertaking, to gain power over our destiny. He gives us the power to do that. Over death, and we have power to eternal life. We cannot fail. And as Paul said, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.